The context of the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians is freedom in Christ. Now, freedom is a really nice buzzword, but freedom from what? What was Paul talking about? He was talking about freedom from the oversight of the law of Moses. That is, freedom from having to even know that there is a law or what it says. Freedom from holding one's life up, as Jews used to do, up beside the law, comparing the two to see whether or not you are in compliance to that law. Freedom from the penalties for failing to comply with the law, along with the associated guilt, but also free from any blessings that might be received or benefit from keeping the law. And one more thing. Paul was saying that we are free from the judgment and condemnation of those individuals who still considered you and themselves bound to the law. So even if another Jew or a Jewish Christian said, you do still need to keep the law, Paul said, you don't have to listen to those folks because you are free in Christ. And they can judge away, they can condemn you, but it has no effect. Now, of course, this creates a dilemma. If people want to join this new movement that offers salvation, if people want this free gift of everlasting life or heaven or whatever you want to call it, what is the cost? What are the requirements? There must be some way to know who gets to have this and who doesn't. Who's in and who's out? Now, it's interesting that the answer that Jesus gave in Mark 10 to this question when asked by one of the Jewish rulers, what must I do to inherit this everlasting life? The answer Jesus gave was, keep the commandments. He says, you know the commandments, do not kill, do not commit adultery. So obviously referencing the Ten Commandments. Good, says Jesus, you must keep those, but you still lack one thing. And then he said, take all that you have, go sell it, and give it to the poor. And one more thing, after having done that, then come and follow me. So that was Jesus' answer to that question. But Jesus doesn't sound like Paul. Or perhaps we should say, Paul doesn't sound like Jesus. And as we'll see later on, Paul wasn't concerned with what Jesus taught. He was only concerned with what he believed Christ had personally revealed to him in unique visions. He states in Galatians 1, verse 11 to 12, for I certify to you, my brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not one devised by man. Not one that James gave him, not one that Peter gave him, not one that Jesus gave to John to pass on to Paul. He says, I did not receive what I have from any man, nor was I taught it by someone. Rather, I received it exclusively from the process of revelation from Jesus Christ. Jesus taught that the law of Moses was a necessary starting point, or at least, to be perfectly accurate, you could say at least it was a starting point for that Jewish leader that asked Jesus the question. But for Jesus, the law itself, clearly we know from his other teachings that the law itself was not enough, that it needed a deeper level of active compassion, love, and service to others. And so, in his answer to the Jewish leader, Jesus was saying that having done that, having kept the commandments, and demonstrating love to your neighbor, by selling all your goods and giving to the poor. One needed then to recognize what I will call Jesus' teachings as Reformed Judaism of Jesus. At least at that time in his ministry, what he offered the Jewish leader was a reformed kind of Judaism. If it was based on the law with adjustments, it was Reformed Judaism. And having accepted his version, Jesus' version of Judaism, then he said, come follow me, which is the wording, the terminology for a rabbi. You can be my students, my disciple. You can follow me and my teachings if you're willing to accept that the law is only a starting point, but we must go deeper. On the other hand, Paul is suggesting that Jesus' answer to the Jewish leader was old news. As he states in Galatians 5:14, the entire law, so including thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet, commit adultery, the stuff Jesus had referenced to the Jewish leader, he says all of it, the statutes, the little laws, the big laws, all of it is now fulfilled in a single decree, love your neighbor as yourself. In Matthew 5:19-20, Jesus had answered a similar question about the relevance of the Torah and the law of Moses this way. He gets even more specific. He said, so then, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments, let alone the big 10, whoever breaks the least of these commandments and encourages others to do likewise will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Remember, Jesus at this time was teaching to an audience that understood that everyone, every Jew would be in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven had nothing to do with up there. It wasn't the kingdom in heaven. It was the kingdom of heaven that originates from heaven. It was the new age on earth where Jews would be the primary nation, the strongest, the powerful nation that others would look to, ruling from Jerusalem. So whoever teaches anyone to break one of the least of these commandments will be the least in the kingdom. And whoever practices and teaches others to do likewise, these commandments will be great in the kingdom. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious elite, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So the question we have to ask is, how did a scribe or a Pharisee believe that they obtained righteousness? We need to know what their baseline was to know what we have to do more of, what we have to exceed. The word righteous in Hebrew is tzaddik, and it means straightness or firmness. And it's more complex than merely keeping commandments. If you tell a Jew 2,000 years ago or today that you're just a bunch of legalists because you live by the law, they would be horrified, offended. They do not consider keeping the law to be equal to legalism. It's about, for a Jew, being in relationship with God through obedience to him. It's not just about keeping rules. For a Jew, it was because of God's grace, because of his desire for relationship with them, that he gave them the law. This was the means by which they could be in relationship. Here's what to do to be in relationship with God. You may recall in Deuteronomy chapter 30, God presents the Hebrew people as a whole through Moses a way to live in relationship with him, and they had the option to choose that straight or righteous way and live, or they could reject the straight way of righteousness and God and fail. So Jesus was suggesting that his followers could enjoy an even deeper, and needed to enjoy a deeper, more nuanced and productive relationship with God if they went beyond the covenant, beyond the law that was set before them. When Jesus, quote-unquote, broke the law, he wasn't breaking the law, he was going beyond the law. He was including compassion and love and other elements that the law didn't address. He was fulfilling it to the full, adding to the law. He wasn't replacing it. But Jesus certainly never instructs his fellow Jews to ignore or stop keeping the law. The answer Paul gave to the same question of how one might be considered righteous was the following in Romans 3:21. Paul writes, "But now, apart from that law that Jesus said, if you break it, you will be least in the kingdom of heaven. Apart from that, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." Now, I need to challenge Paul on this because he doesn't say where he gets this from. And there is no law or prophet who testifies that a righteousness from God would come later to replace the righteousness that comes by obedience to God. So I'm not sure what he's referring to there. But he goes on to say that this righteousness is given to you. Very different than the righteousness that comes from keeping the law and adding love to your neighbor. This is an unearned gift through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So God still wishes in this scenario to be in relationship with his people, but Paul sees the cultural and religious Torah as a barrier to this relationship, not, as the Jews saw it, as a means to build the relationship, to follow it in appreciation for the relationship. It's an important distinction. And since he believes that Christ has called him to take this gospel, this message to the whole world, Paul keeps the offer of relationship based on love, but removes what he sees, what he calls, as an obstacle of the law. He writes in Romans 9:32, "Israel, who pursued after a law of righteousness, had not attained that righteousness." He says, why not? "Because their pursuit was not by faith, but as if it were by works, if that were possible. And so, because they could not achieve this righteousness," Paul says, "they stumbled over the stumbling stone." It tripped them up time and time again. The stumbling stone was the law. Paul acknowledged that God wanted to be in relationship with people still, and he acknowledged that people still do want to be in relationship with God, but we are, as the poet Longfellow wrote, "like ships passing in the night, and speak each other in passing, only a signal shown and a distant voice in the darkness." And for Paul, the reason God and Israel couldn't meet and always seemed to be apart is because every time they got close, Israel sinned, and that pushed God away again and again and again. "If we can find," says Paul, "another way to be righteous, we can get rid of the law of Moses, and then this barrier between Jew and God and the barrier between Jew and Gentile will be gone. And now we have a gospel accessible to the whole world." Paul continues in Romans 3:22. "There is now," he says, "no difference between Jew and Gentile. The difference had been the law. Now with the law gone, in Paul's gospel, in Paul's theology, there is no difference between a Jew and Gentile to God as he sees them, as he looks at us. He doesn't distinguish anymore. For all have sinned, so we're equally guilty. We all fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Jesus the Christ. Without that gospel, Christianity would not have spread to the whole world. So if Paul was right, and the righteousness that is produced by keeping the law is of no value as far as eternal life is concerned, then the natural question that arises out of this freedom, as Paul puts it in Romans 6:15, is what then? Shall we sin because we're now under grace? Can we do whatever we want? Absolutely not, says Paul. But the question, the dilemma, the Galatians, the Romans, the Corinthians, the Ephesians had, the dilemma was, how do you know you're sinning or not without the law? Paul had said in Romans 7, if the law, it was the law that showed me sin. He said, I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. Now, I think he's stretching the point. I think inherently we know we shouldn't covet, and we shouldn't kill, we shouldn't steal. But his point is valid that the law had been a guide. So even if we don't need to keep the law for righteousness and for relationship with God, don't we still need the law to tell us what sin is? Paul answers in verse 14 of Romans 7 that the problem is not the law itself. And of course, we know that. Paul had to say that. It was God who gave Israel the law on Mount Sinai. The law was considered holy. The author of Psalm 119 says, oh, how I love your law. They didn't hate the law. He said, it's my meditation all day long. I think about it continually. But Paul says the real problem is that we are slaves to sin, and so we are bound time and time again to break the law. We're slaves to sin. But in Paul's theology, he said, what if we could somehow no longer be slaves to sin, if we could get out of that designation and become slaves to God, if we could be bound to do what God wants to do by nature, then we wouldn't need a law. We wouldn't need anything to define sin because we would be living in harmony with and living by the Spirit, that is the power, the energy of God. We'd have the motivation, the will to do what God wants us to do. So he's actually saying, you can completely disregard the law. It doesn't matter what the law says. You will not be breaking it. If you, as he says in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, if you do that, if you can do that, if you allow yourself to do that, he says, you will not gratify the flesh. You won't even want to. And so, you don't need a law. If you find yourself doing what you know to be wrong, it's because you're not walking in the Spirit, not because you're failing to keep some rule or commandment. So we've already looked at what Paul considered examples of the works of the flesh, and now in the remainder of the time today, we'll look at the fruits of the Spirit, or what this looks like when you actually walk in the Spirit and are led by the Spirit. Paul lists them in Galatians 5:22 to 23. And again, this is just an outline. These are examples of the types of things that you will do if you're walking in the Spirit. He said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. It's interesting, in Greek mythology, Zephyrus is the west wind blowing continually in the Mediterranean, and Chloris is the spring. Now the west wind and spring get together, and they produce a child called Karpos. So the west wind heralds the new growth of spring, and fruit arrive in the spring. So karpos is the fruit that comes from Zephyrus and Chloris, and karpos is the word that Paul decided to use to describe the product or the offspring or the fruit of the Spirit when the Spirit of God blows through your life. It brings forth this fruit in the spring of your life. But, says Paul, before this fruit can appear, you have to prepare the ground. You have to work the soil. You have to get it ready to be productive. And the thing you have to do, he says in Galatians 5:24, it says, those who belong to Christ Jesus, who want this fruit to come in their life, have first to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, to understand the Apostle Paul in context and what he taught, you need to know that this life, his life 2,000 years ago, meant very little. Didn't matter much at all. At one point he wrote to the church in Philippi, "For me, to live is only Christ. It's the only reason I'm alive. It's the only thing I think about when I wake up in the morning and go to sleep at night. And to die is actually gain. It would be better for me to die because I'll be with Christ in the Spirit forever. So what will I choose? I do not know." He says, "I'm torn between the two. It would be just as enjoyable and just as worthy to die as it is to live in this life, because there is nothing in this life of any value other than Christ." Paul was a mega evangelist who was filled with the conviction that he had a message for the world. He lived for this. He was obsessed by this. And I don't mean that in a negative sense. This was everything for him. And he said the only thing in this life that had any value was to be in the service of Christ to win souls for the soon coming kingdom. For Paul, the real life was the next life. This was an inconvenient step in between there. And so he was quite happy for this life to be done, to be over with. And so for Paul, until we could arrive at the next life, the real life, our job is not to live a righteous life by doing what we were told to do by God in the Torah. Our job in this life, as long as we're still here, is to control the flesh, is to subdue our will, to deny our passions and desires. And like any other kind of crucifixion, of course, this is going to be a painful process. Life is supposed to be hard for Paul. It's supposed to be a challenge. You, your flesh, are supposed to be, as I mentioned last week, continually at war with the Spirit. And you're supposed to allow the Spirit to win that battle. But it's a daily battle. And since it is so unnatural and so against the flesh to deny ourselves the things that bring us pleasure, he acknowledged that you can't do this. You will not win that war between flesh and spirit. You will lose it. And he says, "I lose it on many occasions." But the answer is to acknowledge you can't do it. Only by handing total control of your will, your desires, your life as a whole, and control of that life over to the Holy Spirit can we possibly please God and prepare ourselves for everlasting life. He says very plainly in Galatians 5:25, "Since we live by the Spirit," or "since we claim to live by the Spirit, then let us keep in step with the Spirit." And if we walk in step with the Spirit, Paul's point is we will produce fruit, the karpos of the Spirit. That wind blowing through our life cannot help but produce fruit, especially if we've prepared the ground by crucifying the flesh. So let's look at these fruits individually. The first one is agape. Agape is the highest, purest form of love. It is the love that God is said to have for humankind and the kind of love that we, in turn, should have for God. It is a love that persists regardless of circumstances, and therefore, because it doesn't depend on circumstances, it is unconditional. Secondly is chara in the Greek, which describes a feeling of inner gladness, delight, well-being, and rejoicing. It is a happiness that is based on spiritual realities, on what is not based on what is happening right now. And it comes from a depth of confidence and assurance. And this isn't something you can find within yourself. This is from the Spirit. The next one is irene, and it means to join or bind together that which has been separated. So you could apply this to a broken clay pot, and you pick up all the pieces and you try to fit them back together to rebuild the pot. But Paul's using it in the sense of rejoining God and humanity, you and him. It means peace, because everything is back in its place. It is whole again. And it's a state of oneness to two warring groups who've stopped their dispute, who've put down their weapons and come to join together as one in peace. The next fruit of the Spirit in Greek is makrothumia. And it comes from two words, makran, which means far away, far off, and thumos, which means indignation or fierceness or anger. It is the opposite of having a short fuse. Something that would have angered you no longer gets you angry. It is anger that is far away. It's there, and there's a reason for it, but you don't react impulsively, spontaneously to it. Paul is wondering, how often do we have good reason to be indignant and fiercely angry, but we allow the Holy Spirit to blow through us and cause us to put that anger far away? The next fruit is kreistetos. This is a kindlier aspect of goodness, expressing itself in deeds. You could relate this to philanthropy, or someone who mellows out that which is harsh and austere, making other people's difficult lives better. That's kreistetos. It's expressed in Jesus inviting all who are weary to come to him to rest, because as he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is kreistetos. And we too can bear the fruit of the Spirit that seeks to make other people's austere and harsh lives more mellow. The next one is agathosune. This is a more aggressive aspect of goodness. It's a goodness that knocks down vanity and self-righteousness. You might call it righteous indignation. It is expressed very sharply in the kind of goodness expressed by Jesus when he went to the temple to clear out the money changers, to remove evil sin from a place, is agathosune. And the final one is pistis, and it means belief. It is the product of the Holy Spirit to have the conviction of the truth of something. It is both the trust and the holy fervor born of faith relating to God. This might help to explain it a little further. In Greek rhetoric, which is the art of persuasive argument, making a case to convince other people of something, and for Paul, pistis included the concept that a listener must be knowledgeable about what it is that they have belief in order to give full assent. So it is easy to flippantly say, oh, I believe anything, but I have faith. But do you know what you have faith in? Do you know, Are you knowledgeable enough about what it is you claim to believe to actually give it full assent? In conclusion, James and Peter and John and the other apostles would not have disagreed that followers of Jesus needed the activity of the Holy Spirit in their life. And they would have, as Jesus himself would have, supported the idea that this deeper relationship with God was needed, something the law could not produce. But James and Peter and John were operating out from a Jewish cultural and religious perspective that still saw value in what God had given his people for centuries, something that now Paul was referring to as a barrier and an obstacle to God.